Okay. Here we are. A husband's responsibility, physical intimacy. We are talking about the marriage bed. Where does that terminology come from? Anybody know? What verse? Hebrews. What does it say? Yeah. The marriage bed be held in honor for all. Okay, so let's start with the big picture. How many of you learned about sex from the Word of God? Like, your introduction to the very concept of sex came from Scripture. So, where did you learn about sex? School? So, if your friends? Teachers? Sex ed? Maybe health class? Movies? Yeah. So that's the majority. Rarely do young men learn about the very nature of sex from our father sitting with us with an open Bible, right? And saying, son, this is what God made. This is what it's for. This is. We learned from our lost friends, we learn from immoral movies, we learn from culture, we learn from music, we learn from even health class, from a government school probably, who put it before us not according to God's word. So just think about our education, right? We are educated by dead men and darkness and lustful, immoral curriculum. That's where we got our education. That's how we were introduced to this concept. And add to that, well, let me ask another question. How many of you were virgins when you got married? Praise God. We got one out the bunch. Most of us, the rest of us, not so. So, we bring the education from the world and our own experiences also help to educate the different encounters, girlfriends, whatever. All of that adds to our thinking when it comes to this issue. And when we got married, you brought all that in. Right? How do I know what to do on my wedding night? You learn that from sinful sources. And that is, sadly, how we began our journey with our wives in this area. Coming from a wicked and selfish and sinful and lustful curriculum and bringing all of our shared experiences into the marriage bed. Just trying to set the scene here, right? And then add to this, how many of you, in all of the conversations that you've had, Bible studies you've had, how many of you have sat with your wife with an open Bible and say, okay, let's learn what God has to say about sex? You don't have to raise your hands, but just think of that. Right? We sit and say, okay, I need my wife to know about the hypostatic union. Jesus is both man and God, and it's important that she understands that. It's important that she understands about maybe submission. It's important that she understands about giving. It's important she understands about evangelism, about prayer, about reading the Bible, about all these things. But how many of us have sat with our wives, with a Bible, maybe a book, right, that's kind of dedicated to this issue, and really sought to, what does it say in Romans 12, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? So how much time have you dedicated to renewing your mind, either on your own or with your wife, regarding this issue? And then the last question, how much of your activities in this creation that God has made is driven by the Bible versus your body? Right? Because we would say, if it came to everything else, don't let your body drive the activity, right? When you decide how much you're going to eat, don't just let your body control you. You need to be driven by the Word, and what does it say? Everything we do, we know it is absolutely error and dangerous to be driven by our bodies without the Bible being the spirit and truth, the boundary of our body's activities and movements. So we pull back and we look at this whole thing as Christian men, from our education, our introduction, our beginning in our marital enjoyment of these things, and then even within marriage, and recognizing, okay, there's errors, there's flaws, there's, I didn't start this well. Let's re-meet, let's regroup, and let's dig into God's Word so that both of us can have a right thinking about this. We realize, okay, we may not be operating at all from a biblical worldview regarding the issue of sex. Add to that the influx of pornography, and if you were at all exposed to that, how has that shaped your mindset, your activities, your desires, your all of that? There's a need, a great need, for us to deal with this. And our wives are either suffering because of our where we are regarding this, or they are being tremendously blessed based upon how we address this issue in our own hearts, in our own souls, our own lives, our own minds. So that's where I wanted to start. Just here's the framework. Here's kind of where we are, right? Because that's what he did in the book. He just kind of set the scene of the world we live in. We live in a very sexually crazed world. The current scene is the first heading. And I thought, yeah, that's right, right? The current scene of the world. But I thought, let's think of the current scene of us. The current scene in your home regarding this issue is tremendously shaped by the things that we just discussed. Anybody have anything to add to that, or any questions about any of that?
I do remember hearing a pastor make a previous pastor make an interesting point about that. He was talking about in Africa, they got into a mission trip over there or something, and it was like a tribe where none of the women like had like tops on, and they were like, this is crazy, you know what I mean? Like, how are all these Christians going to minister to these people and work with them or whatever? But what they did do is, like, they would cover, like, their calves. And he was saying, like, how somehow they'd become, like, this transition from, like, what, I guess, traditionally things we see as being, like, sexually, whatever, sexual part, that they, like, focused on something that nobody in the world would think was, like...
The calf.
Yeah, the calf. Which, you know, but he was, like, he made the interesting point, was, like, he's, like, the Bible tells you what you're to be...
Yeah.
Focused on as far as sexually, you know what I mean? Like explicit examples, like let breasts always please you and things of that nature. So,
right.
I remember hearing that, and I'm like, oh, that's weird. Like, yeah, the Bible does tell you things like that, like specifically what parts, you know?
Yeah.
So that was kind of interesting that the Bible does inform us on this stuff, you know?
Yeah. And the beauty of the scripture is that there's a lot of unspoken things. So there's a lot of freedom, right? Like it doesn't give us these very strict parameters about the marriage bed and what is allowed, and you should be doing this, that, you know, there's a beautiful dignity and a freedom that allows the marriage bed to be undefiled and beautiful. But there is a lot that the scripture does specifically talk to us about, especially regarding our hearts and the way that we approach this, and what we should be enjoying with our wives. Okay, so this book, Being an Exemplary Husband, is all about following who? Christ, right? I mean, that's, at the end of the day, Jesus. He is on display, and we are seeking to imitate him. So let's turn to Ephesians 5.
Hey, just following up along what you just said, I think to me, like, that chapter, like, the biggest thing that hit me was how I can only think of one example where he in this chapter was saying, like, you can't do this. Or just something like,
right.
we know the obvious things, right? But for the most part, it was just like, no restrictions. It's just like, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
It wasn't any like, you can't do this. It's more just like, hey, have fun.
Yep.
Here's the parameters. I think everybody would obviously agree on it. The Bible's clear about it. But for the most part, it was like,
yeah.
You know, it's pretty.
Yeah. And it's kind of a side note, but that's really important as we talk to our children about this issue, that we give them what we did not get, and that we help to shape their minds about this, rather than the culture or our own experiences and fear, and you know, that we present to our children God's word regarding this amazing idea that God came up with. Okay, Ephesians 5, 25.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her.
Okay. So, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. Sacrifice. He laid down his life for his bride. He went without for the sake of his bride. What are some ways that the Lord Jesus gave up himself, laid down his life? Let's kind of meditate on this some. Because we know that Jesus did not just lay down his life in one act. His life was a constant denial of himself, right? So let's explore this some. How has Jesus laid down his life? How has he given up himself for the sake of his bride? Read it to us, brother. Philippians 2.
Verse
5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Would you start with verse 4?
Yes. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Amen. No, I'm just kind of pausing at the weight of those words. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why should we do that? Because this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He, in the form of God, worthy of all worship and adoration and praise, worthy of the best palaces, the best foods, the best everything, the best clothes, all that this world could offer in its highest and most pristine. He deserved all of that, and yet he humbled himself, taking on the form of a slave, became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He laid down his life constantly, emptied himself. Any other verses? Any other examples? You don't have to quote the verse. You can just tell the... Yeah, Jesus with his disciples and the way that Jesus did not have to explain a single thing to anyone. And yet he repeatedly explained himself to his disciples, explained what he was thinking, where he was going, what he was doing. He, even when they continually got it wrong, they're arguing with themselves, fighting who's the best, who's going to have this, wanting thrones and wanting to call down lightning on people. I mean, all of that. And yet he remains with them, bears with them, and continues to lay down his life for these sinful people. And you never find a time in the life of Christ where he's not doing that. He's just always doing it. No matter what page you turn to in the account, there he is, laying down himself for the sake of others. It's nonstop.
Upholding the faith of others. This voice didn't come because of me, but for your sake. So I say these things that you enjoy can be full of it.
Yeah.
I told you it before it happened. Like preparing them for the future. And John 14, 15, 16 is for them.
Yeah.
Before he ascended.
Amazing.
Let's proxy that hold. Where is that? Mess, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head.
Yeah. That's a helpful verse for tomorrow, huh? Talking with the homeless. Jesus knows what it's like. Yeah, imagine that. I mean, the God who made the world and everything in it, who provides food and raiment and shelter, even for animals, went without one himself. Amazing. Amazing. And him giving up himself for her, the next verse tells us why he did it. What is the result? What is this to produce? What does verse 26 say in Ephesians 5?
That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word.
So his laying down his life, him giving himself up, was strategic. It was intentional. I'm doing this for your sanctification. I'm doing this that you might be made more holy, that you might be made more like Christ, that you might be made, that you might draw closer to the God who made you, that you might see God more clearly. All that he was doing was to bring us to the Father, that there may be this union, this fellowship, this oneness with him. I pray, Lord, that they may be one even as we are one, this unity with the God who made us. And Jesus was constantly thinking about our sanctification in the laying down of his life. And then Jesus gives these requirements in Luke 9:23. What does Luke 9:23 say?
Deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow
him. What are those first five words say in Luke 9:23?
Can you say it to them all?
To them all. Oh, you got them. Yeah. Well, right. He said to them all. So this is for us all, right? Everyone. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would be a Christian, if anyone would be a follower of Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay. Jesus tells us, the word of God tells us that we are to follow him, take up our cross daily, deny ourselves. Ephesians 5 says that we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. And we, as followers of Christ, as children of God, as husbands, see that as our marching orders, and we are to give up ourselves for the sanctification of our wives. Now, how much have these truths impacted your marriage bed? I am going to give up myself for the sanctification of my wife when we lay down together. I am going to deny myself and take up my cross in this area as well. In other words, how much does the gospel affect your life sexually with your wife? Do you even think about it? Does the cross even come into the picture at all when you close your bedroom door? Or again, back to the first foundation, are we just letting our bodies and our wicked education drive us? Do we turn on autopilot? Or are we thinking, this is worship? That was one of the, in this book, he said some things that made me pause, because I said, wow, that's really true. I don't know if I thought like that. And I didn't underline it, I guess. Oh. He said something like, oh, there it is. Thank you. On page 146. He said, if the heart is pure, intimacy and marriage is just as pure as anything else we do for God. It is as pure as prayer, praise, ministry, and giving. Maybe that didn't hit the rest of y'all like it hit me, but I thought, wow, that is a renewing of the mind. Sex is as pure as prayer. Do you think that way? Tomorrow the plan is to go evangelize, preach the gospel. That's pure. It's just as pure as the marriage bed. None of us, hopefully, would seek to come to the prayer meeting without thinking about what we're doing, without the gospel affecting how we pray. We wouldn't go evangelize without the gospel affecting what we say. We wouldn't give without the gospel being front and center. We don't sing. We don't do anything, even eating, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. How much do we take 1 Corinthians 10:31 and apply it here? To the glory of God, we are going to do these things now, my wife. And I'm saying you have to say that. I don't know if that would be very helpful. Maybe it would. But that mindset. And if we're doing this, okay, so the goal, Ephesians 5:25, we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Okay, so if we're doing this, right, we're washing her with the word, she's becoming a vessel that we can even present to ourselves, a vessel for the finer without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. So the result of you loving your wife according to the cross in this area of sexual intimacy should result in your wife seeing God differently, worshiping God differently, praying differently, walking with more joy because of when she steps back and says, wow, the way my husband exemplifies Jesus Christ in our marriage bed makes me want to love God more. She worships differently because of how you lay down your life in this area. Or is she becoming more bitter, cold, distant, because of how you treat this very special creation of God? Do you ever think about the day of judgment when it comes to the marriage bed? Like, I am going to stand before my God as a believer and give an account. Because we will give an account for what we've done in our bodies as believers, right? There are rewards to be gained or lost. And we think about that when it comes to every area of our life, our job, paying taxes, being a good steward, raising our children, how we interact with the church. But do you ever think about the day of judgment when it comes to physical intimacy? Like, one day I'm going to give an account for how I have handled this. And then think of this, brothers. Every one of our wives, we got them after they had already lived a life, right? And in their life, Maybe they have gone through abuse. Maybe they've gone through cheating boyfriends, manipulative guys. Maybe there were issues in their family and they saw their parents' interaction and maybe that was unhealthy. You inherited all of their pain when you got her. And everything that she's gone through in the area of physical intimacy, she brought with her. And the way that you handle that is also something that is really going to impact this whole thing. So is there a sensitivity in you? Okay, I know my wife. I know that she's gone through this. I know that she's gone through that. I know that there's this in her life. And all of that is going to affect how she sees physical intimacy. And I am supposed to shepherd her through that. I'm supposed to, being aware of that. You know, if someone loans you their car and they say, listen, you know, you don't go over 60 on this car because it has this. And, you know, and when you brake, you need to do this because it has these issues. We would drive that car differently because of what we're made aware of, because of the history of it. And in like manner, we are aware of the history and the pain and the suffering and the trauma and the tragedy and all that our wives have gone through in this area that has affected how they see this area. Are you handling that differently? Or, I mean, do you even know about it? Is there an ignorance? Like, I don't even know what my wife has gone through because I've never even really been interested to ask or to find out. Or maybe she doesn't feel comfortable to share with me. And if so, why am I not approachable? Am I showing that I don't care? Maybe she had a really strict upbringing and sex was always called bad and it's dirty and it's dark. And, you know, so she has a very skewed view of this. And, you know, how are you handling that? Impatient? Oh, come on. This is the Bible said, you know, or is there a callousness, a hardness, or is there the bruised reed? What does it say about Jesus and the bruised reed? He won't break it. Right? And again, we apply that to so many things. But I fear that this area of the Christian life, as a whole, we men, Christian men, generally speaking, it's like we turn off all of these clear commands regarding this. And it's like, man, it doesn't really apply here. But it does. And there's so much at stake. There's so much on the table. And this is so important. And with Stuart Scott saying that when it comes to counseling, he said like, 80% is marriage issues of all counseling, and within that, what do you say, like 60 to 70% like that, has to do with the issue of marital intimacy. And just thinking about everything that has already been said, it makes sense. Why is this such a big issue? Well, because this sexual sin, Paul says something about sexual sin. He said that it's different. So if sinning sexually is different, then it seems to imply that the very act of sex is a unique thing. The perversion of this in Sodom and Gomorrah brought down fire and brimstone on a city. When all the wickedness of the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites, we don't see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, except to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting. And In Romans 1, the perversion of sexual sin, or the perversion of sex, is seen as the wrath of God being poured out upon a nation. There's something unique about this activity when it's done incorrectly. So doesn't it stand to reason that if it's done correctly, there's something unique, there's something special, there's something beautiful. Children come from this. God creates a soul from this activity. It's absolutely amazing. So what are we doing? What are you doing with this, brother? So, that's kind of my plea with my own heart and yours to take this very seriously, to really look deeply into your own heart in light of God's word and the wife that He has given to you and how you are walking this out. And if there has been any betrayal in your marriage, whether it is you got caught looking at another woman, or you had some things on your computer that you were looking at you never should have, and your wife has been made aware of it, if there's been any failure in this area, you have to know that that is going to affect how this issue is handled in your marriage and the way that you address it and the way that you approach it. It's very important. So, before we dive into the purpose that the author lays out here, are there any thoughts or questions or statements, any other verses that may be coming to your minds?
Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Like, this is kind of like one of the climaxes of marriage, you know, like one of the most special, most intimate aspects of what is the gospel, you know.
Yeah, I 100% agree.
Yeah, it's kind of a different, yeah, it's kind of set apart in scripture. Now that I think about it, it's much different than moving your brother's landmark or whatever. You know, I mean, Proverbs says if you want to another woman, man's wife, like, his reproach will never be removed. Like, it's not like, oh, you know, your family, like, it never goes away. The lasting reproach.
Yeah.
It's like only between, you know, married couples, and like something that's different. I don't know, I'm just thinking about that.
Nothing brings about jealousy like this. A man will accept many gifts if you steal from him, but he will accept no repayment. I mean, jealousy. And our Lord is jealous, isn't he? And this is the act that is compared to idolatry, right? In Ezekiel. So, yeah. Wow, that's even a strange prayer, but yeah, it's like going, wait a minute, forgive us for the sins we're about to commit. That's terrible.
Yeah, that, like you said, said, like, sometimes, like, you come with, like, this background, like, it's bad, it's just taboo, and it's sinful, and it's meant to be, it's pure when it's done with the right mindset.
Yeah. And the specialness is lost in our culture. Right? There's nothing special about it. And we're surrounded by it. The constant exposure, we're surrounded by it. And we live in this world. We're not to be of it, but we live in it. And it was not the Lord's will to pull us out of this world, to put us in a little cloister by ourselves. No, we're to be salt and light in the midst of this perverse and twisted generation. And we live in a very sexualized generation, as every generation has lived in. I don't know what it would be like to live in Rome when prostitution was legal. In fact, it was part of worship. Part of the temples involved this. The assault of children sexually was legal and encouraged and promoted. Alexander the Great being one of the biggest heroes in the mind of the Greek, and he was taught by Aristotle that was his teacher? And they did horrible things to that man when he was a boy. I mean, it defies thinking. Every generation has lived in a world that has been sexualized. We have the internet, which makes it worse, but every Christian has had to walk through the sludge of a lustful society. And so our wives see this. And when they come back from being out doing whatever they're doing, and they come back in the home with us, and we come back from being out there, there's a responsibility on us to lead in this area and to make sure that we're washing off all of the aroma of this world that may cling to us from living in it through the washing of the water of the Word, and helping to cleanse our own minds and the minds of our wives regarding this issue. And one of those is just, this is not a dirty thing. This is a pure thing. It's a holy thing. But if we pervert it, while we're saying this is a pure thing, this is a holy thing, but we are not walking in purity and holiness regarding this issue, now our wife is hearing us say hypocrisy. And will that not affect her view of this very thing? So it's a heavy load, which is why all the more we need our Lord, right? We need Him. We're desperate. We can do nothing apart from Him, and that includes this. We cannot shepherd our wives in this area apart from His grace, and we need to be abiding in Him and dwelling close to Him so that we will not fail our wives in this. Because there's a lot at stake. Anybody have anything else? Okay, let's look at the purposes for sex. What was the first reason that he gave? So God is the one who instituted it, and He commanded them to become one. So Genesis 2:24, the reason he gives is oneness. Genesis 2:24. Somebody read that.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Yeah, and we know that this idea of becoming one flesh is talking about, well, it's not just talking about sexual intimacy, but how do we know that that language is referring to sexual intimacy? Because of something that was going on in Corinth. What did Paul say? What did Paul say to the Corinthians regarding becoming one
with the prostitute,
right? You know. So that language of becoming one, we know it means more than that. It's the companionship, it's the unity, it's much more. But does somebody have that reference in was it 1 Corinthians? Yeah. So, one of the reasons that God gave us sexual intimacy is for us to become one. And there is a literal joining of the body together by God's brilliant and wise design. There is a literal joining of the body together where we become one flesh. And that's one of the purposes that God gave this to us, that we might join together in closeness and unity and intimacy. That's beautiful. That's one of the purposes of it. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. Becoming one with all these different people. There is a doctrine called, what's it called, soul ties. And y'all heard this before. And it's the idea that every person that you've been with, you've become one with them, and you have all these soul ties to all these people, and you need to break these soul ties with all these people through some type of deliverance or whatever. Well, the Bible doesn't give us that kind of idea. We are told that if you lay down with a prostitute, you become one with her. That's a truth that's given. But it doesn't go on to say, therefore, the way to get rid of that oneness is to do this, that, or the other. It doesn't say that. It says, when you did this, this happened. And so, you know, that's, I don't want to scream what the Bible whispers, so that's what we're told. And as far as remarriage after divorce or after becoming a widow or something, doesn't say anything else about that. And we are constantly becoming one with our wife. It's not as though on our marriage night, on our wedding night rather, we became one and that's it. Like, we're forever. No, this is a constant activity, hopefully, otherwise there's sin, right? This is a constant activity that's happening throughout the marriage, that we are being in this constant state of becoming one with our wife. I don't think that there's some special meeting that you need to attend in order to cut soul ties or to break the oneness with this person and that woman from your past or whatever. I think that was the act, that was what was done, and there's repentance for sin, but that's all that would be required from what I understand.
Like, there is language in 1 Corinthians 7 about divorce, which would kind of go along with it. You've had these previous relationships, but it says, like, the unbeliever leaves. You're not enslaved, like, you're free.
Yeah, that's good.
It uses language of freedom, like, you're not, like, still somehow bound to that right. person, you know what I mean? So,
yeah, very good. Yeah. Anything else on oneness?
I noticed in that Genesis passage you went to, like, the next verse, that it says they were both naked and unashamed.
Mm.
It kind of just goes to, like, that idea that this is a naturally pure, you know, idea of just the husband and wife together, like, naked, like, unashamed, like, nothing intrinsically sinful about it.
Yeah, that's huge. The principle of that, of being naked and unashamed, you know, they say, well, they had perfect bodies. This is before sin, right? No blemishes, no spots. Okay. But as true as that is, we're still becoming one with our wives, right, after the fall. So this desire to be able to be figuratively and literally naked and unashamed before our wives is important. And there is a lot of shame with nakedness. Again, why? Because of our background. Because of our history. Because of our education. And women struggle with a lot of perception and body and all that kind of stuff, especially if they've had children, and all that can go into it, and lights off, you know, wanting to hide themselves. But, brother, as the shepherd in your home, to lead your wife, lead her out of the shame of needing to turn off a light, to knowing my husband accepts me and loves me, and I don't have to hide my flaws because he sees them and still wants me. Because who does that? Our Lord sees our flaws and our blemishes and our spots. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wanted us when we were in our ugliest. And he is sanctifying us and making us more and more to present to himself. And so you are being like Jesus when you are doing that and bringing your wife out of this place of worldly thinking and psychology and all this other stuff that makes them so self-aware that they want to cover up and put fig leaves over themselves. And they say, no, that's not necessary, because you have here a man by God's grace who sees the stretch marks and still wants you. I see all that is not perfect about you, and I still want you. You don't have to hide from me. Imagine the freedom and the joy for your wife to know he sees what's wrong with me, and he still wants me. I don't have to look like this girl or that woman. I don't have to be a supermodel or have a Photoshop this or that. He sees me and he still wants me. You are being very much like Jesus Christ when you do that for your bride. And I'll say this, if you are filling your mind with images and pictures and you're letting your eyes wander, there's absolutely no way you're going to come home and be unaffected by that. Now, before God, tremble, because whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in the heart. But if you're doing that, if you're watching that, if you're, you know, on your phone or whatever, you're looking at these images, and then you come home to a wife who has had children, and she's not all photoshopped and glammed up, and she can't spend 10 hours a week in the gym, and, you know, she's been laboring and all this, and her hair, you get home, her hair is wild, and she's tired, and she don't look like that. She's going to feel like covering up, because it's obvious you're not impressed. Because you've been looking at the creme de la creme that the world has to offer, and then you come home to her, and she doesn't measure up to that, and she will feel that. And she will begin to shrink in and withdraw. And that's not even asking, has she been through anything in her life that would already make her have a tendency toward those things? So it really is a huge responsibility on us, brothers, to love our wives in this regard. Oneness. Well, I'm not saying that. I mean, that could be a very helpful thing if our wife has begun to sink into a I don't care, because my husband doesn't notice me anyway, so why should I care? He doesn't care. And she just can just kind of give up on herself. But to lovingly encourage and say, look, let's do this together. You know, I want you to be the best you that you can be, and for your health, because I want you to live as long as the Lord would allow you to. I want to spend my days with you. I want to grow old with you. I want our bodies to start hurting at the same time. And so let's take care of our bodies. Let's take care of our health. I mean, that could be a very encouraging thing, or, you know, said the wrong way, it could really crush, as I know you are facetiously. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7. You know when you've read something 1,000 times and then for the first time you see it, like, oh, that's been there all along. The Word of God is alive. Okay. How many of you have read 1 Corinthians 7 before? Everybody, right? Okay, how many of you have gone to 1 Corinthians 7, this beginning part? You don't have to raise your hand. But regarding your wife's responsibilities and, you know, her duty, right? But here's what dawned on me, all right? And he, of course, he lays it out in the book. So 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So this was something that was going on. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Of course, this is because of Gnosticism and the idea that the body was sinful. The soul was holy. The spirit was good. The body is evil. This Greek dualistic thing, this Gnostic thing. This church was dealing with it. And Paul wanted to respond biblically to it. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. You got to love all that. Perhaps, by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The thing that dawned on me is the second purpose for sexual intimacy is for me as the husband to satisfy my wife's desires. Your given the ability to engage in this activity so that you can take care of her desires. Now, the excellent wife talked to our wives about their responsibility toward us. But one of the things that our brother points out is verse 3. The husband is called out first. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. I had never noticed that before. The second purpose for sexual intimacy is to satisfy your wife's desires. So it is a selflessness. You are approaching her with this so that you can tend to her needs and her desires and her wants, not yours. Oneness and the other person's desires being met and satisfied. Right. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So again, is this mindset that we just heard in your mind? Or are you thinking, I'm trying to enjoy this for myself, there's a certain goal I'm trying to reach, and that's in my view. That's what I'm after. And once I get that, then hey, whatever's left for you, cool, but I'm out for me. Or is your mindset, no, I'm Christ in this picture. And Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So when I am approaching my wife in any area, it's to serve her. I am doing this for your pleasure, for your, what is it that you are interested in? How can I make you feel better? How can I bring a pleasure to you? I'm out for your enjoyment, not my own. And we're not, maybe there's a need to say that with your words, but the behavior is other person focused because we are commanded to love, and love is not what? Selfish. Yeah, love does not insist on its own way. Love gives. But if your wife was to take a survey, a private survey, how selfless is your husband when it comes to the marriage bed? Scale of 1 to 10. How much like Christ is your husband when it comes to this issue? Or is this maybe the one area in your marriage where you are the most selfish, the most self-centered, the most out for you? You may pour it all out in every other area, pray for her with tears and sweating, and you worked your fingers to the bone, and anything she desires, you're out for it. But when it comes to this, you're like, nah, this is me. This is my time. But God never tells us that He gave us this gift for us to be selfish. It's all supposed to be for our wife, because we're modeling Christ in the laying down of our life. Any other thoughts or questions about that?
I mean, I just appreciate how much you devoted to that. It seemed like so much of it was wife-focused, you know what I mean? Cause, I don't know, maybe it's just me. I think the assumption is, well, you know, a great thing he's talking about is like, hey, the man is built like this. Quick satisfaction, right? Oh, that's how God made me, that's how it is.
Right.
You know what I mean? That's how, but that's, I mean, it's almost like he made us like that so we would have to sacrifice.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like almost, but I mean, it has to be. Why else would the point be serve her, but yet we could be served quicker? It almost forces us to sacrifice, you know?
Absolutely. Yeah. And it shows us our educators, right? Because there's no way we just look, I'm going to just look at Jesus and how he loved the church and apply that to how I love my wife in this area. There's no way we walk away with, I'm just out for me. We know that that came from our worldly education. And any other area where we see this is an influence of the world, we would repent, we would call it what it is, turn away from it, condemn it. And here it is too. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that one? The third reason he gives is children. Genesis 1:28, fruitful and multiply. And I appreciate how he said that this one is, how do you put it? These two reasons are weightier, because they are related to direct commands in the Bible. The third reason is to partake of the wonderful blessing of children. Certainly this reason is important, but it is not connected with any specific command, because only God can open the womb, right? So you can't be commanded, bring forth children. Well, you can't.
I wonder what he meant by that, actually.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, so to be fruitful and multiply is, of course, what was told to Adam and Eve to populate the earth. And it is good that we have children where God opens the womb, or that we would bring children in through adoption. Or, but, yeah, you search the New Testament and all the talk about the marriage bed, the command to bring forth children is not there. But we are commanded to be one, and we are commanded to serve our wives their conjugal rights so as to not allow them to fall into temptation and to give them what is due them. So that's why we hold that with a heavier.
Can you say that again? So, like, be fruitful and multiply is a command, right?
It was a command in Genesis, but outside of that, and we know why they were commanded to do that, and having children is good and children are a blessing, but you don't have the ability to bring forth children. Only God can do that. So New Testament doesn't command you to have children. To train your children, to disciple your children, to not provoke your children, but not to have children.
Yeah, I've heard people say, like, I want to have more children, and they refer back to that first, like, because God says be fruitful and multiply.
Well, He does, and you can desire that all day. But again, God is the one who opens and closes the womb, and ask Hannah. Right? I mean, how long did she desire to have children? And the Lord said, nope, not until I say. And Elizabeth and Zechariah, they desired to have children. And, you know, were they being disobedient to the command to be fruitful and multiple? You know, it can actually be, women having miscarriage after miscarriage. And now so I'm sinning because I don't have any children. And, you know, I mean, thank God he's far more merciful than we are as people. But for some, having children can come very easily. And like my wife, for example, we didn't have any miscarriages. And God just very gracious. But others, they try and they try and they try and they try and nothing. And for someone to say, hey, God commands you to be fruitful and multiply, and all you have to show is the graves of the babies who are born still. Think of the shame and the guilt and the condemnation that can be heaped upon the shoulders of a man and his wife for such a thing. So I appreciate that he put that little caveat there, because I think that's very pastoral. But I added another reason, which actually Chris hit on, and that's illustration. So for oneness, to satisfy the desire for our spouse to bring forth children, and then for illustration. So what are we as Christians waiting for? Redemption of our bodies. The return of our Savior. How does the Bible, especially in Revelation, how does the Bible, even in some of the Gospels, how does the Bible communicate this? Like it's using certain language. The marriage supper of the Lamb. So right now we are betrothed, right? We are engaged. And just like Joseph and Mary, they had that time before he could bring her into his home where he would know her. Right? They were committed to one another. And during that time, hey, we are one. This is like marriage without the intimacy. We're not living together yet. The bridegroom is coming. And we are waiting for him to come. And when he comes, he's going to take us to be with him. And we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at the marriage supper, this is like the reception. This is the big party. This is the feast. And then what happens in Jewish weddings? What would happen after the marriage supper? Y'all can imagine. I mean, yeah, huh? Well, in an actual marriage, in an actual wedding ceremony, because you know the wedding ceremonies would last days, right? This would be an ongoing thing. They would bring the bride into the bedchambers, and the man would know his wife. They would enjoy all the pleasure that they had been waiting for. The honeymoon. We are waiting for our Lord to return to bring us to be with Him forever. And the act of physical intimacy and the joy that's experienced is an illustration of the joys of eternity that await us as the bride of the Lamb. So the pleasure that you experience and your wife experiences in that activity is a foreshadow of what is to come. Revelation 21. Then, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, prepared the bride for her husband. This is coming. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Here comes the bride. And the dwelling place of the bride will be with the bridegroom. And so you think, our God, the master of all things, how can I communicate to my people the beauty of my love for them? Marriage. How can I communicate the joys that are waiting the marriage bed when the two become one? The intimacy is never as close. The joy, the pleasure, all of it wrapped up in this activity that is meant to point us toward our coming bridegroom, where we await as a bride prepare for her husband. Come, Lord, quick. We long for the day when you will bring us to be with you, and we will have the pleasure that awaits. So, brothers, we acknowledge that we have all had very bad educators in an education. We acknowledge that we have some twisted things that need to be renewed in our mind according to the Word. And that we have wives who need us to be like Jesus Christ in the way that we lay down our life and the way that we surrender our rights for their sake and their sanctification in this area. I thought that was a good place to stop for today. Instead of trying to get too much. But what do y'all think? Any thoughts? Any additional comments or questions or verses?
I think about Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, for I have betrothed you to one husband, and they present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And John the Baptist in John 3, he who has the bride, the bridegroom, and he's the man of the bridegroom.
Yeah. Yeah, that a picture of in Ezekiel about idolatry. He said, we poured out our love on these idols. And that love, that activity was worship, considered as adultery, spiritual adultery. The way that God views this is very different from the way that our world does. And if we don't renew our minds to think the way God thinks about this, then we're going to be bringing a very worldly atmosphere into a holy bed. And that is going to result in a catastrophic conclusion. So, what do you do? Well, if you are guilty of any of this, then I would definitely encourage you to talk with your wife, and maybe there's even cause for some apologies and repentance, asking of forgiveness, and a dedication to, I am going to follow the example of Christ in this area. I have not done that before. It's been very selfish and self-centered, and it's all been about me, and that is wicked, and I repent, and I want to follow Jesus in every area of my life, including this one. Any final thoughts? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you came up with such an amazing idea as physical intimacy. Lord, thank you for the pleasure of it all that points to the ultimate day. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, help us to remember Christ and his cross and the laying down of his life. And may we, as commanded by our Savior, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him in the way that we love our wives in every area, including the marriage bed. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.